We begin a series this morning that I imagine will stretch over perhaps another two sermons, maybe even three, on the subject of government in the church. It arises really out of our church meeting and discussions about eldership and the diaconate, what these things are, what they're not, and really, in a sense, what is the church and her order of government? Where does she get her authorization from? What is the nature of that? And so the title of this morning's sermon is this: Good Government. Good Government. And we're looking here at least at part of our consideration in the passage we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We read that portion, verses 20 to 39. Well, in fact, as we go along, I'll be referring to various other parts of it as well. The church of Jesus Christ, what is it? How is it to be organized? How is it to be led? How is it to be governed? Where do we stand on these things? Paul here had clear commandments to give, and indeed he speaks there for God in not the author of confusion, verse 33, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, what he's saying to the church in Corinth and his rulings there are not sort of culturally specific. That works in Corinth, not in Athens, certainly not in Jerusalem. No, this is something that is common across all the churches. And so he writes this and challenges those in Corinth, many of whom thought themselves really, if anything, a bit superior to Paul, to acknowledge in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, that there is an authority that lies behind these instructions for the peace, the order, the rule of the church. And so we, as part of this inquiry, ask ourselves some questions. Our form of government, what are we? Well, if you want an answer to that, we might say we are an independent, reformed Baptist church. Now, that's a conversation ender there. If anybody asks you what church do you go to, that is what you should say to them. And watch their faces after you've said it too. And you may have to explain some of it, but that's what we are. We are independent, in other words, that we do not receive our instruction from some hierarchy. There's not some sort of bigger church in Derby that checks up on us and finds out what we're doing and fires me if they don't think we're doing the right thing here. There isn't some a title that goes with the Archbishop of wherever, Derbyshire, I don't know, name it as you will, who comes and enforces certain rules and disciplines upon the local church. We're independent in terms of government. We have our quarterly church meeting. We there decide upon issues. We conduct ourselves in line with our constitution, and we are independent. So we don't find that somebody comes in and says, no, you can't decide this, you can't interpret the Bible like that. That's completely out of the question. And thus we call ourselves Reformed, in that we stand there in the way of which the Reformers and the Puritans and this line of thinking, the various confessions that were established in those periods there, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and such things. We're a Baptist church, which, well, many churches these days are Baptist churches. We're not in such a situation where, as our forebears, they had to have that in the title because that was a standout kind of issue of that day and showed forth their distinctiveness from the Anglican church or any other form of church that performs a different kind of mode of baptism. Many churches today are actually Baptistic, have more in common with us than, say, with Anglicanism and sprinkling children, babies and infants and such things as that. A lot of people are fully persuaded of the fact that baptism is for those who are fully compos mentis and are able to give a clear testimony of how they came to Christ. So there we are, a long-winded way of saying what we are there, an independent, reformed Baptist church. So we'll be looking at some of those things, some of the features of what we are and how we've come to be what we are, because actually our kind of mode of government, the whole way we think about ourselves, our place in society, our relationship with the state. These were things that were very much thought about, wrestled with. Many people suffered as a result of their convictions, and John Bunyan being perhaps one of the most celebrated examples of that. We have very much him in view in a lot of these things. But anyway, we also will be looking at how church government can fail, how independent, Reformed Baptist church government can fail. And, well, I won't give the sad litany of places where that has actually happened. But nevertheless, we recognise that everywhere, wherever there are sinful people involved in anything that's happening, there is the possibility of failure, even in the best thought out, the clearest thought out system of governance. Well, my first heading is actually church order. Church order. Because this, as we would have gathered here from the reading in 1 Corinthians 14 and other places too, in this letter that Paul wrote to this church in modern-day Greece, order was somewhat lacking. And order was something that Paul was eager to see instilled in the life of the church. And right at the end of the chapter, summing up, if you like, all the detailed rulings that he has about tongue speaking and prophecy, his desire is let all things, and he's listed lots of things there in verse 26, psalms, teachings, tongues, revelations, interpretations, let all things be done decently and in order. How is that to happen? How is the work of the church, the ministry, the various departments of the work, how is it to be done decently and in order? Because one of the things that had completely fallen apart in Corinth was that it was confusion. And Paul describes that, doesn't he? How people coming in and hearing everybody speaking in tongues, somebody here, somebody there, somebody over there, just going on like this. Well, the conclusion that person would come to in verse 23 is, will they not say that you're out of your mind? That this isn't order. This is absolute confusion. This is madness here. You're not out of your mind. And that is a disastrous conclusion for people who are outside, unbelievers who come into a church and think you're out of your mind. That is not the conclusion that we're looking for from them. Order them. The place of order, government in the church. Paul here bringing rulings to bear actually on spiritual gifts. Well, these come from heaven, don't they? How can anybody interfere with this? And maybe that was part of the problem there in Corinth. You can't interfere with this. This has just got to be allowed to run and to run. But Paul says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that you're not under some compulsion, that nobody dare stop you. And so they prophesy in order and tongue speakers, three maximum, and probably less than that ideally. So it's all set in order, and Paul is eager that that should be implemented by the church. It wasn't as if this was the only issue where the church was somewhat awry and lacking government, lacking leadership. The issue of the resurrection is going to take up the whole of chapter 15 as he counters there the false teachings that deny the bodily, literal resurrection of Christ and therefore our own literal bodily resurrection. It's confusion about marriage, confusion about Christian liberty, and confusion about a fair few other things too. And riven by factions, that there is a huge amount of division within the church and competing sort of leadership models and competing leaders offering themselves there as being the wiser heads in all of this and the more superior and the more complete in respect to their understanding. And so some political parties today have rather confusing leadership structures and competing leaders within them. Well, sadly, in that way, they mirror what is sometimes happening in the church and certainly was happening here in the church in Corinth. And the lack of order was evidenced by the lack of love, that something was awry, the factionalism, this competing to be heard, to speak in tongues or to jump up and prophesy there, was an evidence of a lack of love in the first place and was also going to be completely unproductive of love in the life of the church. Sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is, of course, the famous chapter on love. And just to quote some lines from that, from verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, but does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, love had failed, of course, in the church in Corinth. Hence, Paul is having to teach these things there, the impatience. You'll notice all of the ways in which he speaks about love. It's often in quite a sort of negative cast, that love is not behaving rudely or being puffed up or parading yourself. That's what these people are doing here. That's what these tongue speakers are doing. That's what these prophets are doing, that they are actually wanting to be seen for themselves. They are seeking their own. They're behaving rudely. Think there of how the various meals that they ate together, the rich sort of marched in, started eating the poor. Well, they just went hungry. It was a loveless situation. And that disorder indicated that something in the leadership of the church, in the way in which it was directed, the end to which it was directed, evidenced a complete lack of love. And so the absence of government, the absence of leadership or order in the church is seen in the chaos, which is here what Paul is having to address in 1 Corinthians 14, the chaos in terms of the use, application, understanding about these spiritual gifts that were working in that time. And it's interesting just to see in the detail of this, people was trying to make the case out of this, well, tongues are for today, which I don't believe that. I think that they were for this period here. But the lessons are plenty for us to see in how Paul actually thought about these things, how he addressed these things. And the issue boils down in many places here that the tongues were just not being helpful to the church. They don't have a church perspective. They're not edifying the body of Christ. The church, all of the different people, the entirety of the people there have been lost from view. And the people who are endowed with these gifts are just simply launching forth with these things, and it's of no help at all to the church because nobody understands what's being said. So you find in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him." Everybody in the church knows what he's saying. They can't grasp what it is that he is teaching or the thanksgiving that he's giving. So verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Well, that's true. He understands something of what this is that he is saying. "But he who prophesies edifies the church." There's Paul's contrast there that he's working through this chapter, is that actually prophecy is more helpful because people understand it. It's got benefit for the church. Just to speak things that nobody understands shows that you haven't got a church perspective, that you're not seeing that it's actually for the progress of all, that love will mean that you want all to learn, to grow, to understand. Tongues is a more kind of, at least as it was applied here without any interpreter, was always going to be a narrow focus. You'll be speaking things which have a real meaning, and they'll have a real meaning to you. They will have some spiritual benefit attached to you and in your expression there to God, but other people simply won't understand. So Paul continues, for instance, there in verse 6 and following, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching." And he then brings a musical analogy, and even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. And Paul doesn't regard that as a very profitable use of time and energy and of no help to the church, just leaves people baffled and mystified. Musical instruments there, unless there's some tune they're playing, unless there's some comprehensible, intelligible melody coming through in it there, well, nobody have a clue what's going on. And some of us rather think that's a lot of modern music is in that particular vein there. Nobody's got a clue what's going on in it. Discordant sounds, and we switch off and put Classic FM on instead, don't we, as a result. But anyway, the analogy holds there that just these sounds with no meaning, there's nothing there that anybody's going to gain from that, unless there's an interpreter so that people can then say, Amen, Paul says. Order. The need for order. There had to be some ruling brought to bear upon tongue speakers to basically get them to be quiet or to have an interpreter in order that they then will be giving thanks to God and that that will edify the church, that they can all add an amen to it. They can all understand because it's been interpreted what has been said and can then give their full assent and agreement to it by saying Amen. So for Paul, the ruling comes here in this day when, as I say, I believe tongues were operative then, not in all churches perhaps, but certainly in Corinth they were, that they weren't to be forbidden. Don't stop them doing it, but certainly place order on it. There've got to be restrictions. There's got to be a law, as it were. There's got to be some ruling over and above these people who might have said, well, I'm spiritually endowed. You can't stop me, you know. And Paul is basically saying, really? No, we put order there. And similarly with prophesying, though that is the gift that Paul is here pushing forward and promoting and would have them to take that rather more on board because, of course, that is actual communication. There's language that is intelligible. It's for the good of the church. There will be edification. So in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14, well, Paul can say, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Prophecy is much more the church perspective. It's there got the edification of people in view. It's going to work to that effect. That is what its whole blessing will be. Verse 3, but he who prophesies, in distinction from those who speak in tongues, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Going to be saying something helpful. You're going to edify or promote some good practice, move people on to better things, bring them some comfort, showing them something of the truth and the power of God's love, perhaps. So order, there's to be order. And Paul has order for the prophets in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. One at a time, gentlemen. One at a time is the message there. And others, just don't you interrupt if somebody else is already speaking. Your moment will come. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. There doesn't need to be confusion in this because what is done in prophecy there enables people, it says in verse 31, to learn and to be encouraged. It will have benefit for the church. And so Paul is bringing order, order within the various divisions of these spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy, but order with a view to the wider good of the church, bringing these things into a useful harmony with that greater end, the order, the well-being, the health of the church. And the church obviously wasn't in good health because love was absent. And where love is absent, well, then one has to concede that there is a disaster and chaos that has followed. The importance of government and rule. Even then, when you had all these people endowed with spiritual gifts, perfectly entitled there to make their contribution here, a word of prophecy there, a tongue speaker with an interpretation given over there. This was the order of the day. But there was still government. There was still rule. There was still something to overarch all of that and to make sure it was working ultimately for the good of the church, her health and well-being, and therefore ultimately for the glory of God. So church order, good government. There was no good government here in Corinth, and that is why Paul is having to write this letter, and sometimes quite firmly and very strongly, to these people. Now, my second heading, and this is a subject we often think about because I guess it gets misunderstood a lot, is the apostles. The apostles. Paul is the man entitled to give a ruling here. He is the man from whom the word of God has come. You notice in verse 36, putting the Corinthian church in its place a bit with its people there and their superior views. Did the word of God come originally from you? Were you the people that received it? Was it only you that it reached? Are you the only people on earth who have any competence in these things? Well, of course, all the gifts that they had, they'd actually received as a result of Paul's visit to them. It was from his laying on of hands, we might well imagine there, that they were then endowed with this great wealth of spiritual gifts, spiritual utterances and power that they had. But seemingly they've forgotten that, and Paul gently here is pulling rank on them. He is an apostle. And as the apostles, their function there as God intended for them, part of that function being the establishing of church order, the giving of rulings, rulings applicable to the new covenant church, not rulings now that once were applicable for the Levitical priesthood, that has now been superseded for the temple worship and all that happened there. Those things have now been superseded. It is to bring principles which were there within that worship, but to be brought to bear upon the situation now in the new covenant era, the church age, our gospel age. And so the apostles, much of their work here was in writing, just as Paul is doing here, writing for the benefit of the churches then, and of course for the churches today, passing verdicts, giving decisions, making things clearer to the various churches so that their functioning and their ordering would be biblical. These are commandments of the Lord there in verse 37. Paul isn't writing a few suggestions to you. You may not want to do any of this there. You may want to have women elders and pastors there. You may want to have 20 tongue speakers and have 50 prophets and the service would finish by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, wouldn't it, at that sort of pace there. That you may just want to run your own thing, do your own thing. But he's not saying that. He's not giving them that liberty. He's actually pulling rank on them and saying, I'm the one that brought these rulings to you in the first place. I brought you the word of God. I came in fear and trembling. It reached there as a result of my mission, and what I bring therefore are commandments. So those various people who weren't followers of Paul, I follow Jesus, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, whichever person there. And Paul, well, obviously there concedes to each, Christ in particular, but to all his other fellow workers like Apollos and Peter. Of course, God benefits the church by all of these people. But it isn't then to make a choice among apostles as to which one you'll listen to and which one you won't. You are to hear them all, and Paul especially, as he describes himself elsewhere in this book, as a master builder. That's part of his function as an apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And he goes on to query some of those who are building on that foundation as to the quality of their work. That's his role. He is a wise master builder. He is setting a pattern, delivering to the church there in Corinth, but elsewhere, the order of things, how they are to proceed, the nature of their government. Elsewhere, drawing a distinction between himself and the others in the church there who weren't exercising such care and compassion, he calls himself, by implication here, a father. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, 14, 16, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I urge you, imitate me. They had these guardians, they had any number of people there who had something to say, something to share, but they didn't have the care of the church at heart. They didn't have love anywhere operative within it. They didn't have the edification and comfort, encouragement. That was lost, that wasn't on their horizon. It was more about themselves and being heard and the love of their own voice there. And so Paul is as a father to them. His care, the rulings that he is bringing are not there just to be awkward, not just there to kind of pull rank on them, make them feel stupid and inferior. He comes to them and speaks to them as a master, a wise master builder, but as a father who cares for them. And so all of that proceeds then comes as a result of the verdicts and the rulings of those that God, by his grace, has appointed as master builders, fathers to the church in their writings and in their rulings. So what then follows, as it does in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, on church officers and what is looked for in them, this has proceeded from apostolic teaching. And we know the apostles were unique eyewitnesses of revelation and of the events that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And to them, to their office, Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and following, Peter was told, wasn't he, when he confessed Christ, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That this authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that they are appointed as those who will give verdict, give decision, frame the whole mission and work of the church, that their decisions will be binding in terms of their authority. That's not saying that they're just given carte blanche to go now and say what they will. That's where the Pope is today, isn't it? And he says things that are completely contrary to Scripture, completely antagonistic to the gospel. But what the Lord is saying here is that he is placing that power, giving them that grace, giving them that supernatural aid and revelation in order to do that task properly. But they will be given that task. What you bind here will be considered as something authoritative from heaven. It will be applicable to the church. It will have all the authorization that has come from above. That was the mighty office that they had. And then again in John chapter 20, the risen Lord, when he meets with the disciples, they're in their state of unbelief, but he then breathes on them and they receive at that point there the Holy Spirit, as we read of in John 20. And in verses 21 following, the Lord said, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But they have now the message that has the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sin or to announce that a person is still dead in their trespasses and sins. The gospel, its terms, repentance and faith. That is the message that is now given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit's enabling, the clarity they now have in understanding the Old Testament, be able to preach, say on the day of Pentecost. This is showing what you must do to be saved from your sins, the rejection of which will mean you remain still dead in your sins. They teach. They bring ethics, they bring discipline, they point to what the future will hold for the church. All of this lies within their particular authority. Well, just to finish this morning, of course, some people think, wonderful, we need people exactly like that now. We need people, big hitters, who are going to come and sort out churches that are in a mess or in a muddle, and really bang heads together and make some things happen. We need people who can speak to Christians, pastors, whoever they may be, with this kind of clout and tell them to be quiet or tell them to they're fired if they're not doing what they should be doing. and a lot of frustration in the 1950s and the 1960s. The state of the church, which we have to say often was looking very defeatist and at times very inward-looking, at times very petty and really unfocused on what it was there to be doing, often with unregenerate people in the membership there, voting on spiritual matters, but really being completely unhelpful. And so a lot of people thought, right, we do. We need this new form of government. We need a new office to end all of this stuff or to start a whole new model somewhere else, to declare that finished with, hopeless, not fit for purpose, and we'll have a whole new area of government. And this also was at the time when the charismatic movement was taking off. So this idea that these supernatural gifts restored to the church, the apostles then were going to be bringers of this, they'd bring these into the churches and release the churches into a whole new period of evangelism, power and signs and wonders. And so this new breed, if you like, of apostles was thought to be the answer to bring in what was good, to get rid of what was bad, and have the whole thing much more effective and forward moving. And of course, these people couldn't claim to be the office exactly as you have it in the Bible here. They weren't eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could they be? And indeed, most of them didn't really do anything particularly miraculous there. Those that did, the things they did were rather strange things there that one puts a big question mark over them. And these people brought in what we call restorationism, the restoring of apostles and prophets to the church and signs and wonders and so forth. But unfortunately, that movement, I'd have to say, looking around and about, has run out of steam. And no wonder, as it wasn't a biblical office and they weren't biblical ministries and they weren't bringing biblical experiences into the life of the church. Some of them disgraced themselves by being heavy-handed and ruling on everything, that they would tell some people there who they could marry, who they couldn't marry, what job they could do, what job they couldn't do, how they should dress, what they should paint the colour of their bathroom wall in. You know, it was becoming so micromanaged that it lost all credibility. It was attracting, in other words, all the wrong sort of people, big people who like to be in power and like to boss people around. There was abuse beyond that, sometimes really quite appalling abuse, sexual abuse and that kind of thing as well, which tarnished the reputations of quite a few movements. And it introduced, almost there, wholesale unbiblical practice into the church, unbiblical experiences, which left the church weaker, not stronger for it. And plus, it was pretty carnal, much of it, that you'd have apostles jostling for position in particular areas. You'd have churches considering which apostle to go for, seeing what the best offer was on the table. And some apostles there who, you know, a portion of the church would say, quick, come, the pastor's away this weekend, come bring some teaching to the young people and we'll win the place over that way. And so it was quite divisive and left a lot of people rather sore as a result. A man-made office, unscriptural, not workers of signs and wonders, more confident managers and communicators, abundance of self-belief. They all had that, but it was a disaster. However, we would say, no, not the apostles. We can't have them back. They have left these writings for us. They were the eyewitnesses. They're dead, but their words still live here in Scripture. We're under the headship of Christ, which means we're under the authority of the Bible, which means that we're under the authority of what the apostles taught, what they loosed and what they bound, the various things that they entrusted to the church. We don't have popes, we don't have great prelates, we don't trace some lineage there by some sort of descent of office from Peter, as the Pope believes that he is, or others believe that he is. But rather we say no, but we do have the apostolic foundation, the Scripture. This is the rock, this confession, this application of the authority of Scripture in our day-to-day living, that which was given to us many years ago, but still totally relevant to us today. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we learn that the church there, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ at the heart of it, appointing these various men who who gave to us these foundational understandings, rulings, decisions that we have written here in Scripture, and to those we turn. And we believe this. This is a claim indeed, isn't it? And it doesn't always work out, we know, because of sinful men. But we believe that with this Bible, with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us, that we are actually able to have good order and good government in the life of any local church or fellowship. We'll have to see in weeks ahead how that can sometimes not work. We've seen how apostles are not the needed thing today, or at least this office that some pretend to. But we do need the Scripture. We need the Bible. We need apostolic teaching, such as Paul was giving here to the church. Okay, it's to do with speaking in tongues and prophecy, which, as I would say, is not today, not the gifts that God gives to the church today. But nevertheless, Paul's instruction on order and on what we're to achieve by that, those things are highly relevant. Good government needed there in Corinth with all of its abundance of spiritual gifts. Good government always needed in the life of the church, for the church to function properly, for the church to edify herself in love. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so, God willing, we'll see a little bit more about what good government should be in the life of the church as we go along.